It happened 76 years ago, as of yesterday. And those who were there, they knew that there would be a whole lot of heat and light and thunder, but they just didn't know exactly how much heat and light and thunder, because what they were expecting was something that had never, ever happened before. But at 5:30 a.m. on July the 16th, 1945, the desert of New Mexico was lit up and rocked as the very first atomic bomb was detonated. The light flash illuminated the mountains about 10 miles away, followed by a shockwave that just shook the earth and shook those who had gathered there to witness this astounding event. And that huge fireball and that column of smoke, that big mushroom cloud that rose to 40,000 feet into the sky, nothing had ever been seen like it before. Puny little man had finally split and unleashed the power of the atom, and it left him and everybody else speechless and astounded. But how much more a frail, fickle little human being stunned when the creator of the atom himself gives us just a tiny glimpse of his almighty power. And that is exactly what happened when God gave the Israelites a glimpse of his glory, when he declared to them aloud his sacred law from the summit of Sinai. God told Moses in Exodus 19, 10 and 11, "Go unto the people and tell them to be ready in 3 days. For on the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So God told them. And on the third day, there they were gathered. And we read this in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was there in the camp, they trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended to the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered with a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain." And we read in chapter 20, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said, 'Let's get out of here.' And they said unto Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but please don't let God speak with us, lest we die.'" In Hebrews 12, verse 21, it says this about Moses at this very same moment and this very same event. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" And he was good with God. But even Moses said, "I'm fearful and I tremble." There's a statement in Prophet and Kings, page 254. It says, "When God makes men fear, they cannot hide the intensity of their terror." And obviously not. So we note that fear is the first reaction of human beings when they see the actual visible flaming glory of God. Just stark terror. Now, it was God in his mercy actually covered himself. He hid himself in thick, dark clouds. And what the Israelites saw was just a shaft of his glory. That it was just really a faint light shaft, yet it was enough to fill them with absolute stark terror and fear for their very lives. And the second reaction to God's visible glory, when people see that, they are smitten and overwhelmed with a sense of his holiness, and in comparison, their own unholiness and their evil condition. Moving from the Israelites at Sinai, we go to Isaiah chapter 6, when he too saw the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. He says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." In Daniel 7, Daniel describes the whole scene again. His throne was a flame of fire, and a fiery stream issued from before him. And Isaiah said, his train filled the temple. He says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. These are sinless, holy beings who are pristine, pure as God is. They've never sinned. But listen to what these holy, holy angels do in the presence of Almighty God. It says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled full of his glory." And he says, the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was the effect upon Isaiah? "Then said I, woe, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was probably waiting to be smoked. But he wasn't. He was in a vision, and he can probably be thankful for that. But we see that both these factors, a fear and a sense of ruination exhibited by fallen human beings when they see God and they hear him, this also was replicated in the experience of Saul on the road to Damascus. You remember that? He had his conversion experience, and after witnessing the glory of Jesus Christ on the road of Damascus. Well, let me read the account here. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. So Saul is here, and he's on his way to Damascus. He's going to wreak havoc. He's going to throw them in jail. He's going to get some of them executed. He had a zeal for God, but it was the wrong understanding of God. He was actually serving the devil. But here he is. He's on the road to Damascus, and he's really going to do a big job this time. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came close to Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice say unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he that is Paul, Saul, and he tremblingly said, Lord, what will you have me do? He was probably wondering, Lord, what are you going to do to me? Blind and petrified, Saul was led to Damascus, where Jesus had told him to go. We read in Acts 9:9 that he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. So he'd seen the glory of Jesus, and he was blind, and he was fearful. But the question is, what about Paul's sorrow for his sins. Isn't it easy for a murderer to be sorry for their crime when the glory of God blinds them and just casts them to the earth, terrified to the ground? Isn't it easy to be sorrowful when you've been caught and you know you're done for, fearing for your very life? Well, yes, that's true. That certainly happens. And that is going to happen when the wicked, not too long hence from this day, when the wicked finally see the first glimmers of Christ's glory as he is approaching this earth for his second coming. Oh yes, as they see that approaching glory, they will suddenly start confessing their sins. Oh yes, they will plead for mercy. They will beg for mercy. They'll go to the people they've robbed and say, I'm sorry, I robbed you. I shouldn't have done that. They'll go to the parents of the child they molested. I'm sorry, I have to confess this. It comes from their hearts, not as a sincere expression of penitence. It comes as a fearfulness of being found in their sins when this holy Christ appears in his consuming fire of his glory. But their begging for mercy will only be an act of self-preservation, and not because of any real heart sorrow for those whom they've injured and toward Jesus who suffered on the cross for their sins. But as fearful as Saul was, and by the way, God is merciful. I just mentioned an example of somebody who molested a child. God, there's no sin God cannot forgive. I don't know who's watching. I just want you to know that. There's no sin God cannot forgive. But as fearful as Paul was, he repented. For the right reason. And his heart was smitten with deep contrition toward Jesus, whom he had wounded. Jesus said, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you kicking against the pricks of conscience? Paul, you read it, and I don't have time this morning to read from Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, but you can read there. He'd been kicking against the pricks. He was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was driven, you see. But finally, when Jesus appeared, Paul understood exactly what was happening, and he was scared to death. But you know, it was repentance not to be repented of. It was repentance that was acceptable in God's eyes. Jesus forgave him. He cleansed and empowered him, sent him forth to preach the gospel. I say, what a turnaround. Can you say amen? However, why, it's all well and good that Paul witnessed the literal glory of God in his life was radically changed. Such, and even the Hebrews seeing a glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai as it melted under his feet. But we know that these spectacular appearings of God's glory are relatively few and far between. As we read through the history of his dealings with human beings. Relatively few and far between. So, does this mean that as a result, because we don't see the thunder, because we don't see the fire, because we don't see his face, does this mean for the rest of us that we can only experience a much less glorious and perhaps second or third-rate level of conversion? Are we going to have a less experience? The answer to that question, I want to tell you, friends, is a resounding no. You see, God has no favorites. God is no respecter of persons. He has grace sufficient to grant us all a spiritual conversion that is equal to the spiritual revival and reformation that Paul went through, if we will seek it earnestly and seriously with a determined purpose. And I want to tell you this, we need to be sincere, we need to be determined, and it needs to be a real serious purpose, because we're too late in the stream of human history too late in time to leave our conversion experience, our salvation, unattended to and not a sure reality. That we can look up high, we can look people in the eye, and we can say in ourselves, I know I'm right with Jesus Christ. And I know if Jesus comes right now, I'm ready. That's not boastfulness. You have to beware of presumptuousness. You have to make sure you've searched your heart and you're right with God. And when you're right, he's got you covered in his righteousness. He's washed you clean. And he expects you to believe, and you dishonor him when you doubt that. So I want you to have that healthy assurance. Yes, I'm ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So if we don't see the fire and hear the thunder, again, we might perhaps think somehow that my personal spiritual experience would be an awful lot more powerful if I, like the Israelites and Isaiah and Paul, had actually literally seen the glory of Christ and actually perhaps heard his voice. You know, we're like that, aren't we? Well, if it had only been this way, it would have been so much better. But, you know, we shouldn't get carried away with that idea. The bigger, the louder, the brighter is necessarily better. It does not necessarily achieve the same ends. See, I want to say again, there's something about us as human beings that we believe that the biggest, brightest, and the loudest events can have the greatest and lasting impression upon us. Well, in certain things, yes, I mean, that's true. I'm not making light of this. But those people who were close to the Twin Towers on 9/11, to see those towers come down, see those planes fly into them, that obviously had an impression, those that witnessed it, which is with them to this day, that will never be erased from their memory. A soldier on the beaches of Normandy, seeing his friends just mown down. That would live with you for life. A rocket launch, seeing one of those Saturn rockets lifting up. They don't use them now. They had powerful rockets in the 60s. You don't have them anymore. But those Saturn rockets that lifted up from this Earth, Saturn 8, I think they were called, took men all the way to the moon and back. You've seen film clips of that, just the sound, the boom, and the glory, and the fire, and the smoke, and people just look, and they're stunned. That would probably stay with you for the rest of your life. Surviving a plane crash, getting out of a big house fire just in time, yes, those things would stay with you all your life. That impression would remain. But it's not a hard and fast rule. I want to make a point here. I hope you're following me. It's not a hard and fast rule that, for example, seeing the glory of God will have an impression upon you that will just keep you on the track all the time in a powerful, powerful religious experience that nobody else can have because they didn't see his glory, but you did. Praise God. No, it's not a hard and fast rule. But days after the Israelites had seen the manifestation of God's glory on Mount Sinai, where do we see them? With their clothes off, dancing around a golden calf. And Moses is still on the mount, the cloud is still there. That was just days after they'd seen this glory, and they had trembled. Human beings, we're kind of strange, aren't we? Kind of strange. So that big, bright, loud revelation of God's glory didn't have a lasting impression upon them. And another example. Elijah prayed for God to send down fire from heaven. And lo and behold, at the end of the day, when he got up to say his short little prayer, boom, the fire came down. Hit that altar, melted the stones, burned everything up, the water in the trench, all steam. What a thing to witness. Can you imagine that? How much bigger and brighter and louder an answer to prayer could Elijah have possibly gotten that day? And yet, within a few hours, where was he? He was running for his life to escape from a deranged woman, Jezebel. The fire from heaven had no lasting impression as Elijah fled into the wilderness. But now we fast forward 40 plus days, and we read this in 1 Kings 19:9. Elijah, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Then in verses 11 and 12, Elijah again describes here, he saw the glory of God again. He'd seen fire come down from heaven. Not a lasting impression, he'd run for his life. So God was going to give him another demonstration. Read in verses 11 and 12. And he, that is God, said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But it says, But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, another fire. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, you know what's coming? A still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? The mercy of God. Elijah had deserted his post of duty. But oh, what a merciful God he was. But I have a question. So was it the windstorm that ripped the mountains apart? Or was it the earthquake that rent the earth? Or was it the blaze of fire the Lord passed by that had the greatest effect on turning his life around, turning Elijah's life around? It was none of those things. What was it? It was the still, small voice of God that spoke to him, that impressed Elijah the most, that turned his life around, had a revival again and a reformation, and God went back to using him. So, let us never feel disadvantaged and suppose that we can never have a powerful first-time conversion experience unless we feel we have to witness a big, bright, loud manifestation of God's glory. You don't have to see that. You don't have to hear it. You don't have to feel it. Let us never feel disadvantaged and suppose we can never have a powerful revival and reformation for those of us who are already Christians, but because we've gotten lukewarm. Let us never think that we can't have a revival and reformation unless we too experience a big, bright, and loud display of God's glory. God can. And God will speak to us just as powerfully through his still small voice and transform our lives As surely as he spoke to Saul in an audible voice and transformed his life on the road to Damascus. God's still small voice that turned Elijah's life back around just as powerfully, in effect, as if God had actually bellowed out and spoken to him from the top of Mount Carmel. So, don't think you're disadvantaged because you've never seen God. You've never seen the smoke, never seen the fire, never heard him call your name. Oh, in all my years as a Christian, 52 in a few days, I have never yet heard my name audibly spoken by God. I never heard God speak anything audibly to me. And I've heard other people say, you know, I heard God's voice. And oh, must be nice. He's never done that to me. But you know what? It doesn't bother me. Because I'm not dependent upon hearing God's voice, as wonderful as it would be. I'll hear it one day. And one day I'm going to look in his face and not be consumed. We're all going to look in his face and not be consumed. We're going to see the glory of angels. Isaiah saw just a few around the throne and he was just thunderstruck. We're going to see a whole sky full when Jesus comes. And we won't be consumed. But right now, because we don't see it, hear it, and feel it, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't lack faith. Don't think something's gone wrong with your experience. You see, the thing is, you can still hear God's voice, that still small voice, and you can still see him. God has ways of bringing that about. So, where can we go that we might hear that still small voice of God and our lives be changed? When his voice isn't actually audible to our ears. It's really very simple. I am not going to present today some new, mysterious, highly technical information about 12 steps to become a born-again Christian. I am going to present to you today simple things that you already know. So there you have it. You're expecting another loud statement, right? But that's just as simple as that. Sometimes I get stuck for words. So this is kindergarten, friends. This is kindergarten, but maybe we don't go to kindergarten as often as we should. How can we hear his voice? Revelation 3:22. He that has an ear, you have an ear, right? You got two. She that has an ear. Let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The context of this statement is that we will hear the voice of God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit as we read the book of Revelation. That's where this is from. It's Jesus speaking in Revelation 3:22. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We can hear that voice. And we can hear that voice through every other part of the Bible, not just the book of Revelation. See? You already knew this, didn't you? There'll be no prizes today, by the way. It's an across-the-board result that comes with genuine Bible study. You will hear the voice of God speak to you. So you don't have to climb a mountain to hear God speak. In thunder tongues. You don't have to go there. You can, that still small voice, that book, that voice, you can hear just by opening this book. It's God's book. It's called the Bible. But again, you also knew that. And from this book, that still small voice will speak to you in the quietness and the stillness of your own soul. Just soft, quiet, still. And yet that voice can hit you with more force, can I say, than a Kansas hailstone. I've seen some hailstones in Kansas this big. We lived there for 5 years. Not that you want to get hit by a Kansas hailstone. I'm talking about being hit in a very good way. The power of God to come down and not smash you down, but the power of God to lift you up into His sanctifying presence as you read His word and you hear Him speak to you personally. And where can we go that we might also see God's glory when His visible glory is hid from our eyes? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said this. He says, this was a prayer. He says, I'm praying for you. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's a marginal reading there. He says that the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, he says that you can understand what is the power of God's glory and the wonderful inheritance that awaits for you. I'm not speaking of it in that context. I'm not discussing what he's talking about actually there in Ephesians, but I'm taking the principle of the fact that you have eyes, not just here, but you have eyes in your heart. Did you realize that? And those eyes of the heart can be enlightened when we seek to behold God's glory through a deep and prayerful study of this book. What is this book? This is the Word of God. This is the Bible. Sometimes I think we should live in countries where the Bible is banned. Then we'd really appreciate, wouldn't we? I don't have a Bible. Do you have a Bible? I can get you one on the black market, but I'll risk my life doing it. You see, we're so spoiled. We're so spoiled. We have food plenty. We've got everything. We live in a land of abundance, and these Bibles you can buy for a few dollars. You can buy paperbacks, I think even at Walmart. So we need to read the book. Read the book. When all else fails, read the book, right? Read the book. So whenever we take the time to do this, in our busy lives, the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened to behold the glory of God. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God, who made the light shine into our hearts, God who made the light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you can see the face of Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart. Now, I know it's symbolic, but these terms, these illustrations, these symbols are very, very powerful. I mean, to ask, Lord, I didn't know I had eyes in my heart. So show me how to open them. And God will tell you, well, open the book first, then your eyes will be open. God will show you. If I'm mentioning some things today, you think, Pastor Mike, I'm brand new at this, being a Christian. I don't fully understand. You get down on your knees, and you say, Dear God, like Solomon, he says, Dear God, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. But I'm here, and I ask you to help me. Show me. Show me how to look through these eyes. You know what? A prayer like that is music in God's ears. Because it's those who have the heart of a little child that pray little prayer. Isn't that a little child's prayer? Dear Jesus, show me how to open the eyes in my heart. That's a little child's prayer. But God loves to gather those prayers, and Jesus gathers those prayers, and He makes them His own heart's desire, and He makes them sweet and beautiful with His own righteousness. And He speaks them to the Father. He says, Father, here's a prayer from Jimmy and here's one from Judy. They want you to open the eyes of their hearts. They don't know how to do it, but they've prayed and I've taken their prayers. Are they acceptable to you? And the Father says, oh, that there were more Jimmys and Judys in this world. He He'll show you. He will show you. You see, wherever the Word of God is being sincerely studied with earnest prayer, and it's being offered with earnest prayer, with a hungering and a thirsting to know God, the petitioner has neither been turned away, nor disappointed. In that quiet place, on bended knee with Bible wide open, where the eyes of the heart, the eyes of your heart can behold the glory of God's love. And there see that glory of God's love. The promise is that what the heart sees, the heart becomes. What the heart sees, the heart becomes. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I know some of you, if you've got little children, you think, Pastor Mike, where can I get the time? I've got 2, 3 little children. Or maybe there's a father, he is holding down 2 jobs. He says, Pastor Mike, where can I get the time? I have no idea where you can get the time. I don't have a clue. But I didn't invent time. God invented time. And if you cry out to him, he'll show you how to make time. I don't know how he will, but he will. He who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Where on earth do you find light in darkness? I can't pull that up, but God can. If he can bring light out of darkness, he who invented time will help you to find the time to open and hear that still small voice and to read, and the eyes of your heart just open wide and you will see. And you will say to yourself, you know what? What Pastor Mike said, he's not so crazy after all. It really does work. Can you say amen? It does work, friends. It's tried, and it's tested, and it's very, very few. No, tried, tested, and it's... Anyway, it works. Don't know where I was going there. But it's a fact, you see, that when reading the Bible, where it's been read, where it's been taught, where it's been preached, where the Bible is made available, as it was during the Protestant Reformation. The Bibles were made freely. Well, they started to print them. It was a slow process. But finally, as the Reformation began to grow and the printing press was invented, and more people got the Bible. And that light of God's glory swept across Europe, swept across the continent of Europe to dispel 1,000+ years of papal darkness and superstition. That's what this word does. And even sometimes afterwards, during the time of John Wesley in England in the 1700s, things were kind of getting a little bit stale again. And over in France, just a few miles over the English Channel, they had a revolution, terrible experience. And it's been said if it wasn't for John Wesley encouraging the people again to open this book, to see through the eyes of the heart, to listen to that still small voice, there would have been a revolution in England equal to the one in France. But there wasn't. In France, there was a bloodbath. In England, there was a religious revival. Praise the Lord. And then we get, of course, to the very late 1700s, early 1800s, there was another great revival, and that brought us into the great Advent awakening. But again, wherever the Bible was preached, in purity and power, eyes were opened, ears unstopped, and people's lives were changed. I want to read you this from Great Controversy. Chapter 27, Modern Revivals. We need the preaching of God's word in its purity and its fullness. I don't think we do too bad in this church, quite honestly. There's a lot of churches I couldn't work as a pastor. I really couldn't, and they probably wouldn't want me. And that's fine. But I'm glad I'm here. But we need the Word of God preaching in every Seventh-day Adventist church. That's why we're still stuck here waiting for, we don't know what, Jesus is coming. Oh, is he really? I'd forgotten about that. We're supposed to be Seventh-day Adventists. Anyway, I digress. I want to tell you something. When I read this, do you know what it does? I'll read it in a moment. It stirs me up. It just lights a fire in my belly. I'll just read it. It says, wherever the word of God has been faithfully preached, results have followed that attested its divine origin. The Spirit of God accompanied the message of his servants, and the word was with power. Sinners felt their consciences quickened. The light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, illuminated the secret chambers of their souls, and the hidden things of darkness were made manifest. Deep conviction took hold upon their minds and hearts. They were convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. They had a sense of the righteousness of Jehovah and felt the terror of appearing in their guilt and uncleanness before the searcher of hearts. Some maybe actually saw his glory, but you know, these people, they saw that glory and they were, woe is me, for I am undone, just the same way as Isaiah saw God's glory. These people didn't, but they saw it through the eyes of their heart as they read and listened to the word of God. In anguish, they cried out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But as the cross of Calvary, with its infinite sacrifice for the sins of men, was revealed, they saw that nothing but the merits of Christ could suffice to atone for their transgressions. This alone could reconcile us to God. With faith and humility, they accepted the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Through the blood of Jesus, they had remission of sins that are past. What does that do to you? Does it do something inside? I hope so. Can I read a little more? See, that's revival. We have to have reformation as well. And when the Bible was preached at these old-time revivals, there was revival and there was also reformation. Reformation without revival, it's just like July the 4th fireworks. Bang, light, flash, done. But it says this, these souls brought forth fruit, meat for repentance. They believed and were baptized and rose to walk in newness of life. New creatures in Christ Jesus, not to fashion themselves according to their former lusts. Former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God to follow in his steps, to reflect his character and to purify themselves even as he is pure. The things they once hated, they now loved. The things they once loved, they hated. The proud and self-assertive became meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious became serious and unobtrusive. The profane became reverent. The drunken sober. The profligate pure. The vain fashions of the world were laid aside. Christians saw not the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Just a little bit more. Revivals brought deep heart searching and humility. They were characterized by solemn, earnest appeals to the sinner, by yearning compassion for the purchase of the blood of Christ. Men and women prayed and wrestled with God for the salvation of souls. The fruits of such revival were seen in souls who shrank not from self-denial and sacrifice, but rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach and trial for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'll leave it there. That's what happens. Not through going and standing at the base of Sinai and hearing the thunder and the lightning and everything else. Not actually seeing in God's throne room all those seraphims around the throne of God. Not being blinded on the Damascus Road. It happens once in a while, I said that. But that which I just wrote about was ordinary men and women opening this book and preaching it. And so today, that same light of God's glory needs to sweep again across Europe. Europe, England, it is a dark, dark place. It needs to sweep across Europe. It needs to sweep across the world. And it needs to sweep across this country, which is descending into abject spiritual darkness. We need the Holy Bible. All of it, not some of it, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that the effect of a powerful revival and reformation in our personal lives, in our families, and in this church will be affected. Can you say amen? Amen. I don't want to read too much, and my time's going here, but I just will read this. First Selected Messages 121. It says, a revival of true godliness. You've heard this, or you should have done. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. What's the greatest and most urgent of all our needs? A revival of true godliness. To seek this should be our first work. What work? The last work? The second? The first work. When do we need to do that? Tomorrow? Yesterday? Now. Thank you. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessings upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him than are earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer, and reading God's word, to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us his blessing. A revival need not be expected. Just forget it, it just won't happen. A revival will not be expected, need not be expected, but only in answer to prayer. And then there's another statement which speaks about revival, but I think I kind of covered that with the reading from Great Controversy. So, nearly done. Through wholehearted commitment to God and through his presence in our lives, we can and we will play a part in igniting that revival and reformation that we need in our lives, in our families, in our church, and that needs to be seen in this world, in this country, in this city of Sacramento. And ultimately, for that revival and reformation to become part of the greatest revival and reformation of all that God has planned, a revival and reformation greater than Pentecost, when the tongues of fire ascended from God's throne. Pentecost, it was powerful, you know that. But God has another great revival and reformation planned. And it's called the outpouring of the latter rain, which will empower God's people to give a loud cry, and then this message will go like fire in the stubble. We're sitting here, we've been sitting here for decades, on in human terms, figuratively, symbolically, you say we're sitting on a keg of dynamite, but it hasn't gone off. Because we don't need dynamite. We need God's power. We need to be earnest in seeking it. Symbolically, the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, symbolically, was known as the early rain or the former rain. And I lost my little note here. There it is. Was known as the former rain. I want to read it again because Matthew read it so nicely this morning. We're speaking of fire and water here, by the way. Holy Spirit symbolized by fire and also by water. But they fit nicely together. But this is what it says. This is from Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately. And we've had that. We've had the former rain for years. God's waiting for us to take advantage of it, that he can prepare us to receive the latter rain. But let me get back to the verse. He has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. And your floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with vine and with wine and oil. In other words, there is going to be a harvest of souls when we receive the latter rain and go out and give the message finally to this dying world. But let me just sort something out here. The water of the Spirit is not meant to extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit. The illustration, the analogy of water is just to illustrate the great inundation of the Spirit's outpouring that bathed the Christian church at Pentecost and set it on fire to go out and turn the first century Roman world upside down. And God is waiting again to pour out the latter rain, not to extinguish the latter rain of the Spirit, but not to extinguish the fire of the Spirit. God wants to do that again, and God wants that latter rain to pour out upon his world, on this world, and to turn it upside down. As wicked as this world is, it's still the world that Jesus loves and died for and still longs to save. And there's a countless mass of lost souls still out there waiting to be saved. And Jesus is waiting to lead them, but not simply to bring them into a lukewarm church. He's waiting to have us bring them into our church, a church which is alive and living, where they can come and catch fire, because we're on fire, because Jesus is here on fire, on his throne of fire. That's the kind of church God wants us to have. God wants to pour that fire down upon us, and he's ready to pour it down from his throne of glory. The fire of the earthly rain prepares us to see the fire of the latter rain and finish the work and see Jesus come in visible glory. Then you will see it. So in conclusion, I ask you this. If you've never caught fire and never gotten wet for Jesus, now is the time to do so. You want to catch fire for Jesus? Do you want to get wet for Jesus? Do you want to receive the inundation and the fire? Well, friends, it's time. Amen.
Of his.
Say, if there's anybody here today, you may be ashamed to confess, Pastor Mike, I really don't know how to study the Bible. You may be even an Adventist for years, but you really don't know what to read or where to go. You don't know what we believe. Or maybe there's somebody that has never studied it at all, but you'd love to. My phone number is on the back page in the bulletin. You can call me, text me, email me, and I will do my best to get back to you, give you a bit of help. Before we sing the last stanza, this should be a foregone conclusion. But if you want Jesus, if you want to see His glory through the eyes of your heart, if you want to hear that still, small voice and know when you leave your prayer closet that you have been with Jesus and the world can tell, if you want an experience like that, raise both hands. God bless you, all of you. We'll sing the last stanza. And let's really sing it.
I cannot tell how all the land shall worship when it is bidding every storm is still. Or who can say how bright the jubilation when all our hearts with love for Him are filled. But this I know, the sky shall sound His praises. 10,000
Father in heaven, thank you for sending us a Savior. Thank you that He came down to this world. Thank you that Jesus gave His life away. Let us never forget on the cross, in that darkness and anguish, He couldn't see you. He couldn't even hear your voice. He had no assurance that He'd ever come forth from the tomb. And yet He still chose to go into oblivion if necessary, into obscurity, into everlasting silence, that He might save us. Lord, how can we ever thank You or return anything in the way of thanks for what Christ has done for us? But we'd like to make You happy, Father. We'd like to do that at least. We want to see You with the eyes of our hearts as we open Your Word, and we want to read Your Word more than ever. And we want to hear Your voice, that still small voice. We want to hear You. And we know if we do these things, one day soon, very, very soon, after we've been revived and we're part of the finishing of the work, we will look into the eastern sky and literally see the glory of Jesus. And we'll say, Hallelujah! I see the glory of the Lord, and we'll hear that voice, which will raise the dead to life. As He says, come forth, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth, and arise. We will see this, we will hear it, and the earth will tremble. Lord, prepare us that right now as we walk by faith, You will prepare us for that. And we thank You for this hope and assurance. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.